In Luke chapter 10, we're not going to, I gave you a full outline for the whole chapter. I don't know what I was thinking because it's not as though we're going to be able, anyway, go through that whole chapter in one day. But what we're going to be looking at is the sending out of 70 disciples, 70 other disciples other than the original 12. And when Jesus sends these disciples out, then the outcome of that ministry and how Jesus responds to their thoughts about it. So this is what we're going to be looking at today. Jesus sending them out with the instructions, their return, and then how Jesus responds to them in their return. And so this is what we want to look at. If you have your Bibles in and you look in verse 1 of Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "And now after this, the Lord then appointed 70 others." If you look up here for just a second, this word others, this word heteros here means 70 different ones. I believe he uses different because he wants to make sure that you realize that the 12 that he had sent out previously, back in chapter 8, that they are not part of the 70 that he is sending out now. This 70 are a distinct group. That means that we have 82 disciples. Some of your Bibles actually have 72 here listed at this point. There's a textual issue about whether it's 72 or 70. It's not going to make any big doctrinal change in this. But he sends out 70 others. That means that we know that at least at one time or another, Jesus had a total of 82 disciples. And we know that 12, they're the ones we're most familiar with. A lot of people are surprised to realize Jesus had these other disciples that he also sent out with a similar mission. And he sends out them, sent them two by two. There are people, we even have them around this area, they call themselves two by twos, and it's for this reason, that they think that they're following Jesus' instruction to go by twos. And then, of course, there are lots of other groups that they also have practiced the idea of going out by two.
I was wondering, those 70 that were sent out, they didn't preach the gospel that you and I believe.
None of these people did. None of the people during Jesus' earthly ministry were teaching the gospel that you and I preach or that we believe. We know that because Jesus, we've seen that previously in here, where Jesus had sent out the 12, they went out and spoke the gospel, that they came back, and when Jesus predicted his death, burial, and resurrection, they didn't get it. We've seen it back there. It's going to be repeated in Luke 18. So it's twice in Luke, actually twice in the last chapter, but twice in two sections in Luke, clearly that Jesus delineates what we would understand to be the gospel, and the disciples, his 12, didn't get that. So these people are not taking that gospel. They're going with the gospel of the kingdom. That is saying that the kingdom of the heavens is coming, which means the king here, and the accompanying kingdom of God is with that. That is that there was a new content of salvation or a type of salvation that was accompanying for those that were going to be in that kingdom. So he goes on here in verse 1. He says, "And after this, then the Lord appointed 70 others, sent them out two by two ahead of him," because he's going to go through these cities, but they're starting the way. They're getting things ready for his journey. "Ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was about to go," or about to come. Okay. Verse 2, "And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few. Therefore, ask or supplicate,'" this is our word for supplication, deesis here, "'supplicate then the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And that's what these people were. They were laborers going out into the harvest. But this is a harvest for the kingdom. I grew up, most of the time when we had missionaries come to our church, frequently they would quote these verses from the Gospels. "The harvest is plentiful, there are few workers, so ask the Lord to send more workers." And what they were always saying is, you'd oftentimes have people representing a Bible college, and essentially they're saying, ask God to send more students to Bible college so we can send out more missionaries. That's what they wanted. But that is not what he's doing. These were people that were just going out with the gospel. They weren't going through any Bible college training. They were just being sent out with this gospel message. And that's what Jesus was asking. Ask the Lord to send these people out. Verse 3, "Go your ways, behold, and go your ways and behold," or look, or watch. Now look at this, he says. "I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Would you normally send lambs out in the midst of wolves? No. Because wolves will tear at lambs. Dogs will tear at lambs. It's their nature to chase creatures like this. In fact, I was sharing the other night, I grew up in an area where there were a lot, I didn't grow up there, but north of where I grew up, there was a lot of sheep farmers. It was kind of rolling hill country, and they didn't farm. It was, most of it was pasture. And so on a lot of the pasture ground, they raised sheep up there as an alternative to cattle, because everybody else were cattle people. And they had sheep that were being run down by dogs, packs of dogs. And so the county sheriff went about and they put down over 100 dogs in the course of a week that were in packs that were out running down sheep. And these weren't even, by the way, these weren't even wild dogs. A lot of these dogs, the farmers were really surprised that their dogs had been involved with it, but almost all of them were caught in packs, running in packs, and the farmers were like, "You're kidding. That dog lays in my yard all day long and never does anything." They didn't know their dog was taken off running around with other dogs at night. See? So there's a mentality for creatures like that to chase, and what they had been doing are chasing down and killing sheep up in that area. That's why they did this. So when you stop and you think about that, you get that image in your head. Could you imagine being a lamb walking into a pack of wolves? But that's the way Jesus Christ depictured these people that he was sending them out amongst. And that was becoming more so. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, when people went out, when Jesus went with the gospel, it was well received. But as we've been looking here in Luke, his popularity is waning. It is going downhill. Fewer and fewer people are taking interest in Jesus and his message. And we saw last week that when he did a cast out a demon and people previously were amazed, we had some were amazed, but then we had others that began to ridicule him and begin to say, no. And they began to make up things about trying to come up with solutions for what was happening. How are you doing this? So it goes on down here and it says in Luke chapter 10, and we move into verse 4. He says, "Carry no purse nor bag." That is a bag you'd carry something in. Men carried purses. Men today, we carry wallets, right? But remember, they didn't have pockets in cloaks and things. They did have some, but usually they carried a bag that they would actually stick under their cloak that they would carry money and special possessions, and then you'd carry a larger bag. But he says, don't do that. Don't take a purse. Could you imagine going on a trip, being sent out to travel around, and somebody telling you, don't take a purse to carry your money in? Don't take a bag along to carry your belongings? Well, this is why. What? It goes against, because my wife, I tell you, when we travel, when you go with my wife, everything but the kitchen sink goes along. In other words, she has to be prepared for every condition. You have to be prepared in case it's going to be hot. You have to be prepared in case it's going to be rainy. You have to be prepared in case it's going to be cold. So you have to take clothes for every situation. You have to pack for every alternative. If I were to pack for the trips with my daughters, there's a lot of times we would have been spent the whole trip inside, or we would have had to go to a store and buy coats because we would have been unprepared. We couldn't have gone outside because it would have been miserable. Thanks to my wife, we go prepared. But he's telling his disciples, don't go prepared like that. Don't take the purse. Don't take the bag. And then we have this statement in here that says, and greet no one along the way, which sounds kind of odd, but it's the idea that, stop and think about that. If this isn't just greeting in the sense that you're walking down the road and you're yelling across the street saying hi. This is when you're going out there and you're stopping and you're greeting an individual and you end up carrying on a prolonged discussion and a talk with these people. That wasn't what they were doing in evangelism. And so he says, when you're in the way, you're not supposed to be stopping and chatting and visiting and saying hello to everybody. You have a message to be sent out with. And when you have your message to do, when you have your work to do, you go and do your work. Think about, wouldn't you? There's been times that my wife sent me downtown to the grocery store to get something. And a half hour later, I show up and she says, where were you? And I was like, well, I bumped into so-and-so at the store. And I bumped into so-and-so at the store. And we were talking. She goes, but I needed this now. I didn't need it. Or I needed it then. I didn't need it now. I needed it then. See? And that's what Jesus is getting at. I'm not sending you on a trip to go and stop and talk with a whole bunch of people. I'm sending you on a mission here to give this gospel. Go out there and do this. And then he says in verse 5, and whatever house you enter, first say, peace be upon this house. And if a, now the New American Standard says, if a man of peace, literally the Greek has here, a son of peace. That is one, we have this term son huios up here. If the son of peace should be there. To call a person a son was to call a person one that was characterized by that. So when they called Jesus Christ the Son of God, they were saying, you are God. When they call him Son of Man, they're emphasizing his humanity. When they call this person a son of peace, they're saying he's a peaceful person. He's a peace that person that lives by peace. And so he says, you say peace on this house. And in verse 6, and if the son of peace is there, then your peace will rest upon him. But if not, that is, if you walk into a house and the person is cantankerous, they're not a peace-loving person. Significance of a peace-loving person. Can anybody remember something from the Beatitudes? Jesus's, shall we say, declaration of his kingdom in Matthew 5. Remember what he states over there? Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of the highest. Remember that? So we have this statement here when he says that these people would be sons of peace. You let your peace remain. But if not, then let that peace come back. Let that greeting come back. Let it. In other words, you're not leaving a statement of peace. You're not leaving a well-wishing of peace. Because that's what they're doing. They're saying, I wish peace on your household. I don't want your household to be a place of contention and hostility. I want it to be a place of peace. Oh, wait a second. You're not a peaceful person. You're not interested in this, pursuing this peace of this kingdom. You're not interested in this. Therefore, I let that return. I don't wish peace on you. Which essentially is saying, let destruction, let ruination, let trouble and conflict come on this house. That's kind of a strong statement when you realize it. It's said in a, it's sort of in a gentle, mild sense, but that's exactly what it's getting at. If a wish for peace comes back, you're basically saying, well, I don't wish peace for you, so I wish conflict. It's the opposite. Verse 7, and then stay in the house. That is, when you enter into this house that receives you, and the house that takes you in peace, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you. This is why they didn't need to take a bag along and a purse, because as they were going out, they were to be taken care of by the people who received them. They were not to be taken care of or providing for themselves, but were to be taken care of and provided for by the people that welcomed and received their message. And so he says, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. By the way, if you don't have a study Bible that has a reference or chain reference, you need to make a reference here over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Because Paul quotes Luke here, and he calls it scripture, quotes Jesus Christ here. But he's quoting Luke when he's talking about the wages of an elder, the wages of a pastor teacher, and he quotes a passage from the Old Testament about you don't muzzle the ox that treads the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And that statement is only stated here by Jesus Christ, recorded in Luke. But Luke, remember, had been Paul's right-hand man, so I'm sure that when Paul read through Luke's copy of Luke, he was able to look at that, and he knew that this was scripture as he's reading it, and he says, That's a fitting statement to tie in over here when he's writing to Timothy. So hopefully if you have a study Bible, they've already made a note of that. But it's important because Paul is calling Luke scripture. We looked at that, I think, at the beginning of our study here in Luke. And then he says, and do not keep moving from house to house. That is, as you go to these cities, and as you're in that city and you're proclaiming the gospel, you go into a house and you don't stay in one house today and then go stay with somebody else tomorrow and then stay with somebody else the next day. In other words, while you're in that city, the idea is you stay in that house and you stay there and you let those people in that house provide for you while you're ministering in that location. You don't just keep jumping around to all the different people and all the different houses in that town. I don't know why you do that. Maybe this lady's a better cook than the person I'm staying with. I don't know why you would jump around. Maybe you were concerned about overstaying your welcome. Okay? But for whatever reason. And then verse 8, and whatever city you enter and they receive you, then eat what is set before you. Now notice, whatever city. And heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, here it is. Now, this is what their message was as they were healing. The kingdom of God has come near to you. In other words, the kingdom of God hadn't arrived, but it was near. Now, we've talked about this word near before. The old King James translated it, "It is at hand." And the reason they said that was because in the Greek, the word near literally meant at arm's length. You could reach out and touch it. That's how close it is. Don't you hate that when you get comfortable in your chair in the living room, you get your book, and you're ready to sit down and read, and you realize your cup of coffee is sitting on the table across the room, and you're thinking, oh, I wanted it right here, or my iced tea, or whatever it is that you were going to drink, and you think, now I got to get up and walk across the room. You wish that it was at arm's length. That's what he means by near here. Near is good for modern English because I think today if we'd say at hand, it's not as popular of an expression today in modern English, so people might not as readily catch it. But I just want you to know it literally meant it was at arm's length. You could read, it was so close you could touch it. That's how close the kingdom was to them. Because the person of Jesus Christ was just about ready to enter their city. These people are making the way ready for him to come. We saw that at the beginning of the chapter. He was about to go through these cities. And it was that close, and all they had to do was welcome Jesus Christ, welcome this message in the kingdom of God. They'd actually be able to enjoy this benefit of the kingdom of God. But let me ask you a question. Kingdom of God. Are we talking about political rule, or are we talking about salvation? Salvation. Whenever you're talking about kingdom of God, you're talking about salvation. You're not, political rule is the kingdom from the heavens, and there are kingdom statements in these other gospels that relate to political rule, but the kingdom of God is emphasizing a sphere of salvation. And he is not stating here just that these people are getting saved or could get saved, but that there was a new content of salvation that would come with the kingdom. Remember a few weeks ago when we were looking at that content of the kingdom, that one of the things involved in it would be that in the kingdom they could possess eternal life. You remember that? Let's take a look. Turn with me over to Mark 10 for a minute. This is the one I go to, but turn to Mark 10.
So they're still preaching the kingdom of the heavens, but the realm of salvation in the kingdom.
But this one says the kingdom of God here. This is telling us the kingdom of God. So this is the salvation that would come when that new form of the kingdom of God came. Okay. So look with me at Mark chapter 10. And when you get there, I want you to look down in verse 30. Mark chapter 10 and verse 30. And it says, and he's talking to his disciples because the disciples are saying, hey, we've left everything. What do we get? And as Jesus is talking to them in verse 29, he says, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, sister or mother, father or children, or farm. Children, that always gets me. Could you imagine being a dad saying, I'm going to go on the road with Jesus Christ, and you leave your kids at home? But that's what these guys had done, which is telling you that some of these disciples were fathers. Or farms. Apparently, some of these guys were farmers. You always wondered, what did all these guys do? We know there were some fishermen. We know there was a tax collector. What about the rest of these guys? Apparently, some of them were farmers. They'd actually left their farms. Would you do that? How would that work, Jeff, if you just decided just to take up and leave your farm? I mean, does everything just get done if you're not there to run it, if you're not there to make sure people are doing what they need to do? Especially if you're a small-time farmer and you're the one that does 90% of the work, then nothing gets done. So could you imagine? Along then with persecutions. Remember, we're looking in the statement that Jesus is stating to the 70 over there, I'm sending you as lambs out among wolves. So yes, there were persecutions that accompanied what went on as these people went out. And in the age to come, eternal life. We've talked about this before, that at that time, these people didn't have eternal life as they walked around. Now, you tell that in a lot of churches these days. I can say that to you guys. We've built a case for this numerous times. But there's a lot of churches you couldn't say that because they equate eternal life with salvation. And that's true today. But they equate that with salvation for all time. But it wasn't. You could be spiritually saved and guaranteed that you would be resurrected and enter Christ's future kingdom if you were an Old Testament saint, but never lived with eternal life at that time. Never possessed eternal life. They didn't have it. That eternal life. And I'll throw out one other interesting thing about that eternal life. That word eternal life. Here, let me pull this up. I'll just show it to you here. Just let me pull up Mark 10:30. For those of you that haven't seen this, here's the word eternal. You see it? Let's make that bigger so you can really see it. Here's the word eternal, and here's the word age. Can you see how the first four letters are the same? Actually, the first five in this case. Can you see that? Really, this word that's translated eternal is an adjective. It's the word age, but when it's an adjective, it's translated eternal. Only when it's an adjective. Now, I'll throw something out. I really think that when we talk about it as eternal life, what we're really talking about from their point of view is they were talking about what we would call age life. They were, in other words, they understood it as life that was fit for that coming age, that age in which the kingdom would be set up, and there was a quality of life that would come with that. So he uses this adjective form that we translate eternal, but he was talking about an age life. Now, I'll say something about this here. He's not talking to you and I. That is, that promise in Mark 10:30 is not for you and I. That was a promise to the disciples about in the coming age that would be the kingdom, they would get eternal life. Now, the interesting twist on that is that age came to an end and a different age was set up. And do we get eternal life in that different age? Is that the same age Jesus was talking about, though? No, because he was talking about the age in which the kingdom would exist. And so when you put that together, if you go back then to Mark or Luke chapter 10, as he's talking to these people, and he's telling them in verse 9 that the kingdom of God has come near to you, that kingdom of God is talking about a change in salvation in which these people would be able to possess eternal life. At that point, Old Testament believers could be saved. They could have a relationship with God, not like you and I have, but they did have something, a connection with God, but not possess eternal life. Today, you can't be saved without possessing eternal life, because eternal life is part and parcel of your salvation. It wasn't in the Old Testament. And so he's promising that, however, here in the kingdom of God. Goes on here in verse 10 then. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to your feet, we wipe it off in protest. Now there are two different expressions of this that are used in different times. One of them meant to take it and to brush it off. This word actually meant to take and to wipe it, to take your shoe. I shouldn't do it with mine. Mine are dirty probably, but, well, theirs would have been dirty. And to take your hand and literally make a demonstration of wiping this off. Now, to you and I, if somebody walked out to the edge of our town and said, you horrible people, I wiped the dirt off of this city, we'd go, yeah, yeah. It wouldn't make any, but in their culture to say, your dirt is so horrible, I don't even want it to cling to my feet because you are so ignoble. You are so unworthy of this.
When we were in Scotland, we saw something like that. That we were in Scotland, and this guy was speaking of the English rugby team. And as soon as they said England, he turned, spit, and then kept on talking. And we go, you're dissing them.
Yeah. See, so we do have ways that we do have ways even in our modern culture that we indicate how much we dislike an individual or a group of individuals. But in their culture to say, I won't even let your dust cling to my feet. So when Jesus is telling them this, they all understood exactly what it means. To wipe the dust off of your feet wasn't just a polite act. It was actually an act saying, you're so horrible, I don't even want to take your dust with me. And in reality, was their dust any different than the dust on the road and the dust in the next town? Probably not. It was the principle behind it when Jesus is saying that. And so he's saying, I'm going to literally wipe that dust off. He said, yet be sure of this. In other words, you still say this, even to those cities. I still, even though I'm wiping the dust off, I want you to know the city of God, or the kingdom of God, has come near. They'd heard about it. It came close. It was right there. But you turned against it. You weren't interested. You missed out on this great situation. Yes. Well, the first time it has to do with the house, and the second one has to do in verse 8 specifically with the city. So the first one is being received by a household specifically, and then the second one is being received by a city. Now, when he says eat what's set before you, it's not like this wouldn't be like today. When I grew up, some of you probably were like me when you were raised. When I was raised, when you went to somebody's house and you ate, you had to take some of everything that they served. That's why my parents, if a person set out 10 dishes for Sunday dinner, you had to take some of all of it. Because to pass something by and not eat it in my father's family was considered impolite. So if somebody passes cooked spinach, which I absolutely detest to this day, you still had to take it because it was considered impolite to pass something by and not eat it. That's not what Jesus is talking about here when he says, eat what's set before you, because that's what we were told. Eat what's served. Eat what's set before you. See? This is talking about the fact you don't provide for yourself. This goes back to the whole idea of you're not providing. You eat what they set before you. They are going to take care of you. And twice he tells us that. Both the household as well as the city at large is going to do this. In other words, they may be in the house, but that doesn't mean the same person in the house is always going to feed you. Maybe somebody else is going to come over and they're going to provide food for you. You know, we could do that when we have a Bible conference. A lot of times we have Bible conferences. Dwight puts them up because Dwight's got that nice extra bedroom up there. They're convenient to the church, so he puts them up. And Dwight oftentimes feeds them. He feeds them breakfast. He may feed them lunch. But, you know, we could say, you know, Dwight, you don't have to do that. I'll bring breakfast up, and I'll leave it there. See? And we could all participate in that. It would be a similar situation. Does that make sense then, what he's telling them?
So it wouldn't be like, these guys are going to the Jews, though, aren't they?
They're going to Jewish cities.
So it No,
no, we're not talking about eating whatever kind of food they give you. The statements, eat what's set before you two times, are both emphasizing they will feed you, you don't feed yourself. You don't take your own food. The household you stay, they will feed you. The city you stay, the city will feed you. That's what he's getting at. Okay. Understand? Okay. Now he goes on here, and after he's talked about going out of that city then, leaving that city and wiping the dust off, he says in verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for this city. Now, when we think of Sodom, we still use the word sodomy today. It still is used in modern English. You can read the paper and you'll find people that have been charged with sodomy. Not very much, but in certain places, certainly not perhaps in the United States, unless it's in certain types of situations, but we understand what that is. That's how, that tells you what a reputation that city of Sodom had, that here, what are we? That was Abraham. That's 2,500 years before the cross, right? Is that right? 2,000 years before the cross. 2,000 years before the cross. We're 2,000 years. So that's 4,000 years ago. We still have an expression that's 4,000 years old. That tells you the reputation that city had. And yet he says, for the city that rejects you in this message, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for that city. The city for whom you wipe the dust off your feet. It'll be more tolerable for that, for Sodom. Verse 13. Let's continue reading here. Notice what he says in verse 13 now. Okay. Move down to verse 13. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Now, those were cities in the region up around Galilee where Jesus had been. And he says, woe to you, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were cities on the coast. They were cities, both of which who, and I gave you some scriptures on here over in the book of Ezekiel. Let's just take a look at them. I give them to you for a reason. Let's go look at them here. Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel 26, and it says in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the 11th year on the first of the month that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha! The gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now. She is laid waste." In other words, they're saying, hey, their gates are broken in the city. I can run into the city and I can take whatever I want. I will be filled at their expense. Verse 3, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. I will bring up many nations against you at the sea, as the sea brings up its waves, and they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea." Spreading of nets meaning you spread them out on the edge of the sea to dry, which you didn't do that just anywhere. You had to have a nice flat area. That's what he's indicating here. The city's going to be so scraped bare and laid so flat that the nets can be spread out like this. "For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become a spoil for the nations. Also her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord." In other words, Tyre had taken advantage. There had been times previous. If you go back into read the Kings and the Chronicles, you see there were times in which there was good relationships between Tyre and the king of Judah. At different times, in which the kings of Tyre sent down supplies and timbers and things for them down in Jerusalem. But here's a time in which these cities had turned against Judah and against Jerusalem. And so God was going to bring judgment on those cities. Now those cities, interestingly enough, were still standing in the day of Jesus Christ. They did receive some judgments, but were rebuilt. But there's times coming in the future in which they're going to receive even more judgment. But those cities, so for a Jew that would hear that, they would think of Tyre and Sidon as cities that took advantage of us when we were down. Cities that when we were down plundered us and kicked us. So they looked at those cities with they really despised those cities. They were port cities over there. And he says, and yet those cities, notice what he says if you go back to Luke chapter 10 now. Back to Luke chapter 10. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." In other words, those cities wouldn't have acted like they did. They would have changed their mind about the way they behaved. "But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you." The point now, I'm trying to answer Ed's question here, is that those cities rejected God's people and God's city and took advantage of them when they were down. But they didn't reject the person of God personally showing up and doing signs right there in front of them. And this provides us a principle that we see in Scripture that we sometimes we make a reference to, but here's one of the places where you can show it. And that is, the more light which is rejected, the greater the judgment. Verse 15 says, "And you, Capernaum." Remember, Capernaum, if I remember correctly, is the city that we have recorded in Luke where Jesus first spoke in the synagogue. This is where a lot of his works were done. On this is a city along the coast of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret. "You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." In other words, you people have rejected Jesus Christ, you've rejected his message, therefore you're all going to be punished. You're all going to die, and you're all going down to Hades. You're not going to go up to heaven. "The one who," obviously when he's talking about Capernaum, he's talking about the people, you understand, not the physical city itself, although oftentimes the ruin of the physical city pictured the ruin of the people. "The one who listens to you," he's telling these 70 now, "listens to me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me," which happened to be God the Father. In other words, If you sent someone before you to announce your coming, and they made fun of you and mocked you and pelted you, that was equal to saying, we don't want the person you're representing to show up here either. If our president was going to come through town and hold a town hall meeting and talk to you about health care, because he's doing that, you know, on his vacation, he's going places. But if he did that, and this town came out, and as their his forward men came out, we were out there, like Ben was doing, spitting on their car. And we were out there standing and just being horribly, horribly rude. Are we really against those guys, the forward men? No, we're really against, we'd really be against him. We'd be telling him, we don't want you to come here. We don't care if you show up in our town. See, Al. I believe that this does. In other words, and because we do know according to Scripture that there are degrees of judgment in the end. And there are people that have, I think there's probably people in our country that have had the opportunity to hear the gospel more than perhaps a person that was raised in China where they did everything they could in their ability to suppress the gospel. Or perhaps people in countries where the Bible had never gone. Those people, did they reject God? People that lived in America prior to the bringing of the gospel to the Americas, did those people reject the God of the Bible? According to Romans 1, they did. But did they reject the personal revelation of Jesus Christ as Savior of the world? No, because they didn't know specifically about a man named Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sins and rising again. But there are people today that have rejected that. Now, who gets worse judgment then, according to Scripture? The one that has rejected the plain, clear gospel of Jesus Christ versus the one over here that didn't hear it. Now, you could take something away from that. You could say, well, I'm going to be very, very careful in giving the gospel. I don't want to just give the gospel willy-nilly to anybody because I'm making hell hotter for these people that reject it. But isn't it interesting when Jesus Christ sent these people out, he says, be discerning. Don't give the gospel just anywhere to anybody because you're going to make hell hotter. No, he never said that ever. They were to give that gospel of the kingdom of God out to anybody that they came to those whole cities in those areas. It's those people's responsibility, not yours. Their punishment for rejecting more is their problem, not the disciples. And we could say in similar terms, people that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ today, it's not we can go, well, man, I gave them the gospel. I shouldn't have done that because now they rejected it. Now they're going to have more condemnation. Shouldn't do that. That is their fault. It's their problem, not yours. Okay. Because Jesus Christ... Exactly. It's exactly what we were trying to get at earlier. They were to get around to getting this message out. They were, in other words, they weren't on just, this wasn't a business trip. Okay. How many of you have ever gone on business trips, literally representing your business? Is it all 100% business when you're on your business trip? Or do you, well, maybe for some of you, but I bet there's some of you that actually go out to eat some evening and have a nice evening out just sitting, visiting about stuff. Maybe Peg's mom and dad, they used to go on business trips for their business. And while they were there, they'd go to a show or something while they were doing some of that. So you spent a lot of time doing business, but you had some downtime. Jesus Christ was trying to get at the point with these guys. This is all business. What you are doing, this is all business. Okay. Don't take in the shows. Don't sit around and shoot the breeze. You be about business. You've got a message to take. And that's what he was telling to these 70 as he's sending them out. Okay? But everybody understands this basic principle that he's getting at, the principle of rejecting light versus not rejecting light. Okay. Go to verse 17 then. We move down here to verse 17. And it says, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are in submission to us in your name. And he says to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The book of Revelation is going to tells us in Revelation chapter 12 about a war between Satan and his armies and the devil, or Michael and his armies and the devil and his armies. And in that warfare that goes on between them, the result is that Satan loses and Satan is cast out. This statement here is not talking about a fulfillment of that in Revelation 12. It's talking about a blow struck to the kingdom of God, just like the severe blow in Revelation 12, that the kingdom of God has come so close. This is the point. When he's talking about the kingdom of God coming close, it's come near. This is how near it is. As you've gone out, as you've exercised this authority over demons by casting them out, by making them obey you, the kingdom of God has come so close that he says it's as though I've seen Satan being thrown out of heaven. Now, is Satan not in heaven today? According to the book of Revelation, he still, at the present time, stands night and day before the throne accusing the brethren. So he has not been permanently thrown out. But Jesus watched that blow to Satan's kingdom. And there was another aspect in which the kingdom of God had come close. Because if the kingdom of God had been received and set up, we know according to Revelation chapter 20 what would have happened to Satan. He would have been bound. He would have not only been kicked out of heaven, but he would have been bound. Wouldn't you love that if Satan would be bound today? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you this last week went through a time in which you were really discouraged? How many of you went through a time this last week where you had serious doubts about what God wanted you to do? Does he want me to do this? Does he want me to do this? And then you get all worked up and you're like, oh, I don't know what to do. And you just are totally...
If we had that, we wouldn't have the best promise.
But I'm just asking the question, how many of you were in that situation, say? How many of you went through a time in which you perhaps were being tempted to make a decision without taking God's will into account, whether it's what God... You just were going to make it solely based on a set of facts, but not based on anything that God said. In other words, we could go through a number of different things that are temptations from Satan. All of you went through those. I'm sure all of you would like to have not gone through those, but you did because that's not God's plan today. But see, for these people in that kingdom, they wouldn't have faced any of those things that you faced because Satan would have been cast out. He would have been bound had they received Jesus Christ and his message. But they didn't. So he goes on and he says, verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing's going to hurt you." In other words, as Satan and all these different individuals, these were potentially causing problems and trying to make life miserable. There was persecution, but they were not hurt or injured. They were protected in this. It's interesting. I find this interesting here. These 70 are sent by Jesus and they are protected. Can you think of another future group that are also going to take the gospel of the kingdom? The 144,000, and they similarly are protected. They're obviously not the same group, but it's a similar type of situation. They both go ahead of Christ's coming. They go ahead of the kingdom. They both announce the kingdom. He goes on and he says, verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are in submission to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." So what does it tell us about these 70 that went out? They're believers. These 70 had to be believers. They couldn't be believers and have their names written. If they're unbelievers, their names wouldn't be written in heaven. Does everybody understand that? So these are believers. That's important because we do know from other passages. Turn with me over to John chapter 6 for a minute. John 6. Go to the end of John chapter 6. We're just going to put in at verse 66. I'm not going to build the context, but all is that Jesus makes some hard statements here that these people have trouble with. And it says, and as a result, verse 66 of John 6, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, I still miss the main point. Oh, there it is. Go back to verse 64. I didn't go back far enough. I apologize. Jesus is talking here to the larger group. These are the people that leave, and he says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And then he goes on, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him from the Father. But there were a lot of people. This is a large number of the 5,000 that had been fed the previous day that chase him across the lake looking for another meal. And when they come over there, Jesus knows who doesn't believe in him. He knows many don't. In fact, tells us in verse 66, many of them leave. But of the 12, 11 of them are believers. And from what we can tell from Jesus' statement here, the 70 that he sent out were also believers. Their names were written down in heaven. So go back to Luke chapter 10. And he says in verse 21, and at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now the word rejoiced greatly that he uses is this word right here. And here's the normal word for joy, kairo. But here's the word that he uses. It's agaliao. The word literally means to be extremely glad, not to rejoice. And it tells us here that Jesus was very glad in or by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit actually produced a gladness in the person of Jesus Christ. Gladness, by the way, is a soulish emotion. And it's important here because it shows us that your Savior did have a soul. We know that from other scriptures. And that he expressed his soul. And in this case, he expresses it in terms of gladness. Not joy, as your English Bibles have it. And it says, so that he rejoiced, or it was very glad in the Holy Spirit, and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. Most of the people of Israel followed the lead of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees considered themselves to be the PhDs. I think I expressed this not long ago. I listened to a teacher at a major fundamental, or at least evangelical seminary, and I listened to him about 3 or 4 months ago. And he said, if you want to really teach the Word of God today, you really need to pursue a PhD. You know why? Because if you don't, the world has no reason to listen to you. But if you have a PhD, they have to respect you. You have proven by getting a PhD that you are worthy to be respected and that they should listen to what you say. It's real interesting when they said that, because there was a man at Fuller Seminary years ago, George Eldon Ladd, that wrote a book on the kingdom. And George Eldon Ladd, one of the things that he realized he needed to get rid of is he needed to dismantle dispensationalism and pre-tribulationalism, because he said as long dispensationalism and pre-tribulationalism always made Christians look ignorant. That was his view. And so he thought that if he dismantled that, he could show a work on the Gospels and on the kingdom that the unsaved, liberal, religious Christian community, that's kind of oxymoronic, but that's what that is, unsaved religious Christian community would have to listen to. They would have to listen to it. And I just came across a quote on this recently, but I read this in a history of Fuller Seminary. I've got the book in my office, that to his dying day, George Eldon Ladd was terribly upset that the religious community didn't listen. And he couldn't figure out why. Why won't they listen? I've written this great scholastic thing. They've got to listen to it. You know why they don't listen? There's a passage of scripture. What book of the Bible would you go to show why they won't listen? 1 John. You go to chapter 4 where John says, you know what? They don't listen to you because they're from the family of Satan. They're from the world. And those, when they speak in the world listens to them. You are from God. If they were from God, they would hear you. I wish Christians could get this through. We go out there and think that we can prove to the world with great argumentation that people ought to believe. And the Bible tells us again and again, it doesn't work. You know what you have to do? The same thing these people had to do. You take the message God gave you. Now, our message isn't the same as theirs, but He still has given us a message like He gave it to them. And the scribes and the Pharisees that considered themselves to be the PhDs of their day, they generally didn't receive the message. But He said the people that did were babes. You see that? Napios. The ones that would not be, you wouldn't ask a Napios to get up and address a class at college, at the university. You wouldn't ask them to get up there and state things because you wouldn't consider them articulate enough to state things in a proper manner. I think we talked about this word Napios the other night at Bible study. Back in verse 21. This term Napios that he uses, we often refer to it as an inarticulate babbler, and I've always described it as young children. But it wasn't. It was anybody below the age at which you wouldn't turn them loose to go and represent the family. So I used the illustration the other night of Ed and his boys, that if he had important legal documents to be taken care of with a lawyer, he probably wouldn't send, at this point, one of his boys to go and represent the family and say, well, you can make those decisions. You can articulate our will. You wouldn't do that. But there's a place at which a son or a boy reaches the age of being a son in which he's no longer an Apios, and now you can send him to represent the family. And that's what Jesus is saying. These people haven't reached sonship yet. You are revealing this to the ones that are not, from the world's point of view, articulate. How many of you have PhDs? Can you articulate things from the Word of God? You ought to be able to. But I can guarantee you that there are people that would tell you that you really can't represent God well enough in some places because you are not articulate enough. You can't state enough dates. You can't state enough facts. You can't list enough people out there that prove that they ought to give the gospel. That's one of the things is that in modern study today, when people teach the Word of God, it's not actually going through and teaching the Word of God. I read these books on it. Sometimes I would say a third to a half of the page is filled with quotations by other writers, not by things on the Bible. And I'm not saying quoting other writers is necessarily wrong, but see, that it's come to the point that if you don't quote them, you are showing ignorance. And Jesus Christ was telling his people, Father, I am very glad you have hidden these things from the wise, the scholarly. You've revealed them to babes. You know, that hasn't changed from then to the present time. Paul tells us something very similar, and I want to close with this today in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're not saying it's identical situation, but it's similar. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Read with me, follow along, beginning with verse 18. It says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom concerning God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God then, here's the part I love, God was well pleased, same word that Jesus Christ uses over here, interestingly enough, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You really need to remember verse 21. God does not save through educated argument. He saves through the foolishness. He says it right there. He doesn't save some. He saves. It's the way he does it. Through the foolishness of a message preached. In other words, something as simple as giving the gospel is how God works to save people. Do not, when you think it needs more, essentially you are dismantling Romans 1:16, that the gospel is God's power unto salvation. You're saying it needs something more. It needs a boost. I've got turbo boost right here. I'll just add that and it'll really do the job. Won't do it. God's power is in the gospel. You stick to the gospel. It doesn't need all this other stuff. It doesn't need a whole lot of academic rigmarole. It doesn't need a whole lot of scholarly debate. You just need to stick to the gospel. You realize how seldom that actually goes on? The power of sharing the gospel. It's the same thing back there. These people went out. They proclaimed the kingdom. People didn't want to receive it. They walked away. They wiped the feet off. Jesus said, hey, judgment's just going to be harder on those that rejected it. And just like Jesus said over here, that God chose to reveal it primarily to, or chose to reveal it to babes, Paul says over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God's revealed it to the weak, to the not scholarly, to the despised, mostly. There are a few of the others, but guess what? Those others didn't come to salvation because they were scholarly and they heard a scholarly presentation. They did it despite that. They were the scholarly person that somebody was just simple enough to give them the simple message of the gospel, and they heard it and they believed it. Because that's God's power. Isn't that a great thing? None of us have to get a PhD in evangelism or witnessing. You just have to be faithful to that message. That's all you have to be. Father, we're thankful. Then as now, you are the power behind salvation, and your message that you commit to us, whether the message that you committed to those disciples through your son, or the message that you commit to us today of your son's death for our sins, his burial and his resurrection, that is where your power lies. And when a person rejects that message, they're really rejecting your power. They're rejecting you, just as Jesus Christ said. And the thing, same is true today. When we give that gospel, they're not rejecting us. They're really rejecting you. They're rejecting the message by which you save people. Help us to remember that. Help us to learn that fact, that we only need to be faithful to give that message. We don't have to be clever. We don't have to be heady. We just need to give out that simple message of what your son Jesus Christ has done and tell people they need to believe that. And we're thankful that it's that simple. It's so simple that a child of 3 or 4 that hears that with comprehension can believe it for themselves and be saved. Just as the man who has a PhD can hear that simple message and he too can believe it and be saved. We're thankful that it is then by your grace in this gospel message that you choose to bring people to salvation today. Help us to be faithful in giving that as we have opportunity. We thank you for it. Amen.